From Luke chapter 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me that portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" If you put this story in the context in which it was first told, perhaps the real focus of the story is on the other son, not the son that we usually pay attention to in the story. Because the context is that while Jesus was eating with ordinary people, sinners who were not careful about the law of Moses and maybe broke the law in rather obvious ways, the Pharisees and the scribes who did know the law and were very careful about it complained and they said, "What is the matter with this man Jesus? He is a teacher of God and he's eating with, look at who his friends are." And so Jesus told three parables, of course, and this is the third of the three parables he told. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And the lost son, when he is found and repents and comes home, the older son is furious that the younger son is received home. Well, we started looking at the parable last week, and we came to the point where the younger son, who had definitely gone wrong, came to himself, came out of his madness of rebellion and flight, and said, "I will go home." And leaving it not just at the words, "I'll go home," but with true repentance, he made plans to fix things and to actually go home. And so he arrived home. And when he arrived home, he arrived with a guilty plea. "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." He made no excuses for himself. He made no explanations for himself. He referred to no mitigating circumstances for himself. It was a short and straight and direct and heartfelt, I have sinned. Just like David when Nathan confronted him. David first gets angry when he hears the parable that Nathan made up about the rich man who stole his neighbor's pet lamb and used it to feed a guest. And when Nathan said to him, "You are the man," and pointed back to Bathsheba and Uriah, you remember David's response is, "I have sinned." Period. This is how to repent. Put away all the excuses. Get rid of all the explanations. Set aside your reasons why it wasn't quite so bad as it seemed. And the Son understands that all sin is against God. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. All sin breaks God's law. All sin at some level shows a contempt for God and his law. And so all true repentance always has an eye towards God. But he also had done wrong to his father. "So I have sinned against heaven and in your sight," he says. And he was not too proud to confess to another person how he had wronged him. Finally, he actually judged himself. "I am unworthy to be called your son." He didn't deny that he was still his son. He's just no longer worthy to be called his son. And then a plea. A plea for mercy. "Admit me to your household as a servant. That's all I ask." One of the most ancient Christian prayers is a very, very short one. "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Period. That might well be this man's plea. Now, what reception did he have? I don't know how you visualize the father seeing the son. I know when I was a child, I visualized this sort of lonely farmhouse. And the son, maybe I'd seen too many Sunday school drawings. All right. I pictured this lonely farmhouse, and off in the distance is the son coming, and the father is standing on the homestead looking out, and he sees the son at a distance coming over the hill. I'm certain that's not the picture that Jesus hearers saw. Because in the Middle East then, as now, there were no lonely farmsteads. Everybody lives in a village, and you go out from the village to the fields. So the father is actually got a big audience for what he does. He's in town, and he has a big audience. And I'm guessing if you picture the circumstances of those days, the whole village knew the story about the younger son. After all, he'd peddled the lands at a discount, and he'd had to find a buyer. And this was good dinner table gossip about a family with an honorable father and a wealthy family. They had their own hired servants, and the younger son bringing shame and dishonor on the family. Do you know that that is exactly our position as the sons and daughters of our Father in heaven? When we sin and go astray, there is a public quality to it before a watching world that brings shame on the church, shame on Jesus Christ, shame on us, shame on our Father in heaven. And especially when it's the preachers of the gospel. Satan loves nothing better than to catch a preacher in adultery or a preacher in theft and then to parade him on the talk shows around the country. And I was just watching a recent example on the talk shows, peddling his story. And I thought, what shame this is to the church. Well, his son had brought shame on his family. No other way to describe it. But when his father saw him, we read that he had compassion on him. And what did he see? He saw first a dirty young man wearing rags. And then if you look down, you see he has no shoes. He hasn't been eating, so he's emaciated. And he is a defeated person. His head is not held high. His shoulders are not back. His chest is not thrust out. He's defeated. And he had pity on him. Why? Because he was his son. So he ran. He embraced him. He gave him a kiss of pardon. That's what that kiss means. You are received home. I'm guessing the father wasn't the first one to see the son come home. There are others in the village maybe saw him first. And they would see him first. And what kind of figure is he? He's a figure of disaster and fun and mockery. That would be an ordinary response of sinful human beings. His only possible protection in that village on his return is going to be his own family. Will they take him back? And his father makes it really plain. Yes, 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 I stand with my son. I'm behind him. He embraces him. He runs to do it and he kisses him. This is so dramatic in a Middle Eastern village. The son begins, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You know, true repenting continues after pardon. It's not just all done. You continue to repent and say, "I go back to that no more." The father doesn't let him finish his speech. The father doesn't let him finish his speech. He's heard enough. He's heard, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." And the father knows the son has come to his senses. So he quickly says to his servants, the servants will be talking about this. He says to his servants, "Bring out the best robe." Not just get him some new clothes. Bring out the best robe. When a sinner repents, we are clothed with the best possible robe, the works of Christ's righteousness. We all wear before heaven the most perfect and gorgeous robe of the good works and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the son wore that robe here. Put a ring on his finger. Probably a family signet ring. You know, the rings used to have little things on them that would be the sign of the family. And that ring says he's a member of the family. The only equivalent I can think of would be giving the family credit card. We now stand behind him, and his credit is our credit, and our credit is his credit. We have the Spirit given to us to mark us as the sons and daughters of God. Shoes on his feet. "Kill the fatted calf for my hungry son." It's true. In his father's house, there was bread enough. And there was more than bread, even for him coming home. And then the father calls the servants. And if there was any doubt about how the servants were to treat the son, the father removes it. If the servants were inclined to still carry on a little storytelling about this worthless younger son, if the servants were inclined to hold back from him as a true member of the family, if the servants were in any way going to be reluctant to begin to accept the son again as who he is, the father now commands the servants and says to the servants, "Rejoice, be glad. This is my son who was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again." So the house became filled with dancing. There was music. There was a feast. We're talking about hours passing at this point from the middle of the day. And then the day draws to a close. And at the close of the day, the hardworking, loyal, respectful, obedient older brother comes home from the fields. And he's known nothing about these events because he's half a mile away out in the fields. And nobody called him on his cell phone to tell him what happened. So he comes home, and as he gets close to the house, he says, nobody's birthday. There are no parties scheduled. What's all this noise? So he calls one of the servants. Hey, what's going on inside? And the servant says to him, I think very carefully. I was talking with somebody about, I think it was Angie, about students. Students know teachers. All right, students. By the time students get to high school, they've had so many teachers, they understand teachers. Way better than teachers, beginning teachers, understand how well they're understood. They know within 60 seconds what to expect from a new teacher. All right, they got to figure it out in 60 seconds, and they're right. All right, they know. Servants know their masters. Now, we don't live in a society with servants, but these servants know their masters. The servants, they know the older brother. They know the father. They know the younger brother. They know this family. So the servant speaks, I think, very carefully to the older brother. Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And I suspect, not to the servant's surprise, the brother is angry and won't go into the party and the celebration. That's how he shows his displeasure with his brother and his anger at his father. It's a common fault in families. The child at a certain age who feels like he's been the best child wants favorable treatment. Actually, all children want favorable treatment, at least at some age. There's a vying, the early sibling rivalry is a vying often for parental affection. Who will get more? Who deserves more? An old problem. And this was the Pharisee reaction. The Pharisees, they were not unintelligent fools. They, I'm sure, saw themselves right away now in the story. They're in the position of the older brother. How is God going to treat the Pharisees? How did Jesus treat the Pharisees? We're familiar with the denunciations, aren't we, at the end of his ministry? But if you go all the way through the Gospels, I think an easy way to sum up Jesus' treatment of the Pharisees is he is pleading with them, join me. My work is what you've been waiting for. My work is the work of Moses. He ate at Pharisees' houses. He talked with Pharisees. He reasoned with Pharisees. And in this parable, he's pleading with the Pharisees. He's pleading with the Pharisees. Join me. Don't look down on those who are also children of Abraham as they repent and believe. But join me in welcoming them home. So the father comes out and he pleads with the older son. He comes out and he says to the older son, your brother has come home. We have to welcome him. The older brother answers this way. You are unfair, father. That's the summary of the older brother's reaction. You are unfair, father. I've slaved and labored for you all these years. I've never disobeyed one word you said to me. And you've never thrown a party for me. Not even a goat, let alone the fatted calf. Not even a goat to make merry with my friends. But look at the favoritism you show to my younger brother. This is the most awful favoritism. That younger son of yours, he who has gone away, taken the family wealth and your livelihood, and he's devoured it with harlots. Now you kill the fatted calf for him. It's quite a strong accusation against God, against the Father. And the Pharisees were just as angry about this. Here was Jesus who should be playing up with them and joining them and despising those who know not the law. And instead, Jesus spends, well, he eats with them also, gives them at least equal time and attention as he gave to the Pharisees. Look at all the ways the older brother just pushes the younger brother off at a distance. This son of yours. Not this. The servant said, your brother came home. The brother says, this son of yours. If anything, he magnifies his faults and then complains about his own treatment. The father doesn't then say to the older son, you wicked Pharisee. That might be today's language, wouldn't it? If you had something like this, you might say, you're just like the Pharisees. Right? Father didn't even do that with the older son. He doesn't say to the older son, you self-righteous prig. What is the matter with you? Nope. He's still pleading with the older son. He is as kind to the older son as he is to the younger son. He says to the older son, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother, not my son, your brother, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. I read a very informative and also amusing. I don't know how the writer managed to do this. It was an amusing and informative article at the same time in the New Yorker on the history of women nursing their children. And, you know, they've gone back and forth from wet nurses to bottles to breastfeeding and some. And in the middle of the article, there was a short summary of the history of food. And the short summary of the history of food goes this way. Upper class women eat whole wheat bread and nurse the babies themselves, while lower class women eat white bread and use bottle feeding. And then they do the opposite. Meaning that as soon as the lower class women imitate the upper class women then do the opposite. And so you can go down through history, and whenever the upper class women are eating whole wheat bread, the lower class women are eating white bread. And then you go a generation later, they reverse. And the same thing with bottle feeding and breastfeeding. Why? Well, the upper class women want to mark off that they're not the lower class. So if the lower class is eating whole wheat bread, we'll eat white bread. And if they're breastfeeding, we'll bottle feed. But if they're bottle feeding, we'll breastfeed, and back and forth. So, and the article sort of demonstrates you'd have this class thing going back and forth, and back, like an hourglass down through history for the last 150 years. I read that and I said, you know, one of the biggest barriers to belief in Jesus Christ among our elite classes is the fact that there are too many of the unwashed who are Christians. And that's one of the marks of the distinction right now in our society. Of the elite types spend Sunday morning reading the New York Times Sunday paper. And the lower level types spend their time going to church. This from the point of view of the upper level types. There's some to this. You remember the little note in the Washington Post a couple years ago that got all this attention? Evangelicals, uneducated, easily led. I don't remember that little story. Right, the statistics didn't bear it out, but never mind. That was the perspective of the journalists. And at the time, I read that and I said, oh, those bigoted people. But you know, I thought, that's a barrier for them. There's a class thing here. They have a sense of their own goodness and success and intelligence, and looking at the gospel being given to other people down lower in society, it just doesn't look like they want it then. And that was a barrier for the Pharisees. Here were all kinds of people responding to Jesus, and they weren't the right sort of people. And the more they responded, the less the Pharisees wanted what Jesus had to bring. Same thing happened with Paul when he preached. Paul would go to a synagogue and he'd get a hearing. And there's one town especially, I forget which one, I think it was Antioch and Pisidia, where we read very clearly, on the next Sabbath, all of the Gentile God-fearers came and they all accepted Paul's message. And when the Jews saw that all the God-fearers were accepting Paul's message, they said, well, then we don't want it. And who does God care for? Both the older son and the younger son. Both the Jews and the Gentiles. Both the upper classes and the lower classes. Both the white races and the, I think the term now is, people of color. Right. I always think there's kind of an irony that back in the late 19th century, when Europe is genuinely racist, they're losing the gospel and it's going to all kinds of places around the world. Well, the Europeans looked down on them. But you know, God cared for both sides. Son, all that I have is yours. He stresses their relationship, doesn't even comment on his son's unkind words. And surely happiness at home beats party with friends. Never envy God's grace to others, but be glad and rejoice in God's grace to you. But here's the reason for joy for the younger son. He was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. The father loves both sons. He loved the lost son. He loved the faithful son. And there's room in the kingdom for Jews and Gentiles, room in the kingdom for Pharisees and sinners, room in the kingdom for those who've been faithful all their lives and those who have newly repented, room in the kingdom for everybody. I got done reading this parable again this time, and it's, of course, one I've read often, and I said to myself, am I not glad that God is my Father in heaven? Because there's room even for me in his kingdom. Amen.